Well, it's time for our grand finale now here in our series on Joseph. Genesis 50, the dream come true. God intended it for good. And I don't know, maybe last week it seemed like everything was tied up and taken care of, like there was nothing much more to talk about. But we still have one more text where some find rest and others still wrestle with the Lord. So let's hear the word of the Lord now from Genesis 50. In the beginning, God created. Well, let's see how he ends this first book. Actually, just read one verse from chapter 49 to begin, as it kind of gives the context. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mitzrayim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land that he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, here at the end of Genesis, Joseph's father, Jacob, finally rests in peace. But Joseph's older brothers still clearly do not. Jacob dies with his grief comforted and is gathered to his people with renewed faith and trust in God. But his sons are still haunted by fear and hounded by guilt for what they'd done. For 17 years, they'd lived in Egypt, in the land of Goshen, under their brother Joseph's protection. For 17 years, he'd been nothing but kind to them, giving them safe pasture there for their families and their flocks. But the death of their father leaves them so completely at his mercy that they fall back into fear and doubt. What if it's all been an act to keep Dad happy? What if Joseph still holds a grudge? What if he means to pay us back yet for our sins, our wrongs, for all the harm that we have done? So instead of happily ever after, we get this story of the brothers' lasting fear and mistrust. In fact, their mistrust runs so deep that they even fabricate a last wish of their father here, claiming that Jacob told them to tell Joseph to forgive them for what they'd done. And of course, the text doesn't actually tell us that that's a lie, but don't you think that if Jacob had really said that, he would have said it to Joseph rather than to his brothers? I mean, you don't give the guilty party a message like that. No, obviously, you give it to the victim. Not even Jacob would make that blunder. But when Joseph gets the message, he knows all of that, no doubt, and yet he isn't angry yet, somehow. No, again, he weeps, the text here tells us. And why do you think he cries? For himself or for them? As they throw themselves down there and they say, "We are your slaves." His dreams come true. So what's he crying about? Well, you know, the more I thought about that question this past week, the more I thought back over all the threads of this story here, and I realized that this is probably what it's about. In the same way that some people look at the goodness and beauty of creation and say, "I believe," because they see God's hand in it so evident, so clear, so others look at it and shrug, it's just nature. It doesn't prove there's a God. And in the same way, some people can look at their lives and find the fingerprints of divine providence all over their stories. They can see God's gentle guidance, God's gracious handiwork there in hindsight. While others see life as only whatever fate or fortune would have it, no guiding hand above, no higher love, no just a chaos where you've got to fight tooth and nail to hang on. And that's why Joseph weeps, because his brothers show themselves to be in that latter group here still. They're still not seeing it, the grace, the providence of God. God has turned their wicked schemes to this fantastically good end, saving millions from famine and feeding their families off the best land in Egypt. But still they're fretting over where their next meal is going to come from. Even after all this time, they still don't get it. His brothers still haven't moved on. They haven't confessed their guilt or accepted real forgiveness and pardon, the blessed assurance of God. They're still living in fear, not faith, under guilt, not grace, and trusting their own plans instead of God's. They can't see his hand at work yet, not even in the mercy of their brother. No, again, they assume the worst of Joseph. They fear his wrath, and they can't see it, that it's faith that makes him bigger. Again, they try to steer and to control him to secure the future that they want. They're still trying to make Joseph fit their dreams rather than surrendering to God's dream. They're stuck in the weeds, and they can't see the wheat. They can't believe in his mercy because they don't trust the grace of God. Question, do we trust the grace of God to direct us now in our lives? Or are we still trying to control things and to control people to get what we want? Do we rest in the grace of our brother Jesus, or do we wonder sometimes if there's a better deal we might work out? Or if we'll be abandoned to the future that we deserve, after all? What if the world is just too broken? What if it's all just gotten out of hand now, after all? What if God is less merciful than we thought? What if he means to punish us for all our wrongs? Can we really trust what Joseph says here, that what we intended for harm, what we intended for evil, God has turned to our good? That's absurd when you think about it. That's the opposite of karma. What if? That is a question that we also ask when we're afraid of the future and what looms. What if questions like these haunt us when we're not reconciled, when we're not sure of what to do? Many people in our world today live as slaves to those words, what if. They let their future invade their present with worry. Their forecasts rob them of freedom, of any peace or rest or hope. And that's why Joseph weeps here, because his brothers are still stuck in that trap. They've forgotten their source of assurance. The questions before us in this survey today, Neeland, are really hard questions for any church. Let's not let any of our what-ifs rule us or assume that we know how things will go. It'd be one thing if we served a God who let things go, who just let things flow on the normal expected course here in this world. But if there's one thing we learn in the Bible, it's that we most certainly don't. Am I in the place of God? Joseph asks his brothers here. You see, that's actually what his brothers really want here. If they can make Joseph a God, then they can use him to try to weave their fate, to weave their futures on their terms. But am I in the place of God? Joseph asks. There is only one weaver of dreams, and who am I to question it if he chooses to boomerang your evils back to our good? You meant it to harm me, but God meant it for good. You see, Joseph has already gotten revenge on his brothers, the best kind of revenge, after all. So he can leave vengeance in God's hands, final justice here to the Lord. To borrow a line from Robert Jordan, what better revenge against violence than peace? What better revenge against hatred than love? What better revenge against death itself than life? Joseph had long since forgiven them, and that set him free, but still they live on in this prison of fear and guilt here, unable to accept his grace, to trust that peace, after all. And why? Because they'd forgotten where it came from, not from Joseph, but from God, the one who never changes his heart, his love for us, the one whose forgiveness we don't work for, but from. And here's where Joseph is not like Jesus. Because Joseph doesn't have the power to grant them absolution here, the power to forgive their sins against God. He can forgive them the harm they've caused him, yes, but he can't forgive them ultimately or blot out their sins before God. He can't. But the good news is that Jesus can. When we meant to harm him and in fact killed him, God still meant that for good. Already here in the end of the first book of the Bible, the gospel of God's love, his absurd love, comes into focus. You meant it to harm me, but God meant it. God intended it for good. When Joseph says that, he's not simply letting his brothers here all off of the hook. He's pointing them to the grace of God, to God's presence, God's providence, God's overpowering will that's looking out for them and that can forgive them of all their guilt. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. God knows those plans. And while most of the time we don't, we can still live on in faith in his promise, of course, trusting that whatever happens, he'll transform to our good. Nature gives us plenty of examples, actually. Consider the bee. In its first stage of a development, a bee is confined to a hexagonal cell in which enough honey is stored up for it to eat until it reaches maturity and can come out of that cell. Before it does, though, it has to get through this thick wall of wax that sealed it in there, and that apparently is no easy task. It takes an enormous struggle and strain for the bee to chew its way out. So we might be inclined to then pity that poor bee and wonder why it has to have such a rough life. Yet, in the agony of its exit, it rubs off a membrane that it held its wings tight. And so once out of the cell, it can fly. What good was there in that struggle? Well, now it knows. It was only clear now after the fact, in hindsight. And the same applies to many of God's creatures who question the need for our struggles. So ask yourself, is there a higher hand at work now in my life? In my story? Is there a will guiding mine that isn't just fate, but personal? And if so, what strings can he pull? What threads can he use? What tangles can he turn to my good? And not just mine, but for those still to come, those who will get the hand-me-downs of my work. Can you see that hand? Then don't be afraid, Joseph assures us here. Don't fear that hand. Trust that hand. It is not sloppy and it does not forget a single thread. God can weave our brokenness into beauty, our sufferings into blessings, and even our weakness into strength. Our greatest failures into his greater success. See, when God means good, he is not like people who may mean good sometimes, but rarely deliver. No, when God means good, he makes good. He always comes through. Our Creator has lost none of his power by Genesis 50 here. The one who made things good still makes things good. When God means good, he makes good. And he knows the big picture, the whole pattern to make his dream come true. In Genesis, God takes this messed up family from Adam to Noah, from Abraham to Sarah, to Jacob and Joseph, and so on. And somehow he uses it to bless the nations that was breaking apart there on its own. And so rest assured, when God means good, God makes good. God will always come through. There is a hand that holds the future secure. Reminds me of this classic old preacher's tale. There was once an old minister who had a unique gift of ministering to people who were distressed and discouraged, who were overwhelmed by life's messes, or who were losing their hope. In his Bible, he carried an old bookmark that was woven in a variety of colors and that was embroidered with a message. At the back of it was a hopeless tangle of threads, all twisted and knotted together. And first, the pastor would take out that bookmark and show the troubled person the tangled up side of that bookmark. And he asked them, "Can you make sense of this?" No, sorry, they never could. So then he would pray with them, and while he prayed, he'd turn it over, and there on the other side were seven words on the side of an ark riding the floodwaters of chaos. In all things, God works for good. When things seem tangled and messed up and meaningless and hopeless in your life, well, just remember, because we only see one side of the picture, one side of the weave. But if there's anything the story of Joseph has taught us here, is that there's always another side. When God means good, he makes good. He's not done. His work as creator. He's not finished dreaming good for this creation here yet. And so as we close the series this morning, there's one more thing that I'd like to share with you. It's just a poem, a simple rhyme, which I noticed on the wall of someone's weaving studio once. No one knows who wrote it, but it was made famous by Corrie ten Boom, who clung to it during the horrors of the Holocaust. I think it sums up our series here really nice. It's called The Weaver's Poem, or The Tapestry, I'll just call it. My life is like a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hands as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. God is, in fact, not only the one who weaves history, but who entered history to save it from death and destruction. He took the very darkest threads of sin and death and wove it around his Son so that his light would stand out. Jesus is our clarity, our hope, our vision, you see, and there is no other. Joseph foreshadows him in some amazing ways, as we've seen throughout this series, but Jesus shines through him. Jesus shines brighter. Genesis closes with Joseph on his deathbed, passing on his firm hope here to his brothers and to his children, and his children's children's children. I'm about to die, he says, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up to the land that he has promised. And notice he says that twice, just like the two dreams that he had at the start. The dreams that he interpreted for Pharaoh's officials and for Pharaoh himself. Once to show them God's future, to give them an idea of God's plan. And then again, second, to seal it with a promise. Plaster Creek Stewards has this wonderful phrase, downstream neighbors. Consider your downstream neighbors, they love to say. Or as Wendell Berry puts it, do unto those downstream as you have those upstream do unto you. And see, Joseph does that so well here. He leaves a better world for generations to come and instructions that point them all to the promise that God will be there. God will surely be with them to help. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is a marvel and mystery the way you weave our lives into your plan, your pattern. It's far beyond our fathoming, your dream of redemption for us all. Give us faith like Joseph so that we won't fight you tooth and nail every step of the way, so we also won't lose hope in this struggle. You know what you're doing, even when so often we do not. Thank you that you are God and that we are not. That you are a God who makes and keeps promises, that when you mean good, you make good. And you do not let go. Thank you for binding yourself to us in our brokenness, for saving our lives through a sacrifice so much greater even than Joseph's, and for faithfully turning even our evils to good. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake. And God's people say together,